God's word. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This far we read from God's holy word. What are you going to get for Christmas? Instead of that question pushing us into our selfishness and greed, by the end of this study and message, let's have that question push us to praise God for what we do actually get for Christmas. In fact, we have a Christmas sermon series starting right now about what we get for Christmas. And so today is the first message. Why did Christ come? Christmas means Christ's coming. He came into the world to save sinners, says this passage. And so we'll unpack this today. Paul wrote at the beginning of this sentence that this is a trustworthy statement. It's deserving of full acceptance, he wrote. That means it's a reliable statement. It's sure. It's a dependable word. It's a faithful saying. We can rely on it and believe it fully. Do we trust this statement? Does it orient us with regard to our Christmas celebrations? The verse also says that this sentence is worthy of the fullest acceptance. It's fit for the greatest of reception with us. It has the highest degree of places for welcome for our hearts. We should give it supreme place in our commitments. It should reorient how we look at this year end, this Christmas time. We're to give it our full open-heartedness. This truth, above all, should meet our complete and unhesitating approval. So here we go. The Bible says this approach is proper, fitting, and worthwhile. And as I summarized on your bulletin handout, the bulletin outline, here's the main point. We celebrate Christmas because of God's mercy. First, that Christ came. Second, that he came into the world. Third, that he came into the world to save sinners. So verse 15, again, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you're going to do something significant, you plan for it. Let's say you're going to buy a car. You plan about whether you're going to buy new or used, foreign or domestic, car or truck, gas or diesel, stick or automatic, leather or cloth. I don't mean to start a squabble between married couples out there, but this is something that we often come to, is decisions if we're going to plan even something like buying a car. Or if you're going to buy a house, you plan whether you're going to build or buy an existing house, whether it will be in the city or the country, whether it will be a duplex or a single home, what size yard, do you want a pool, yes or no, needing work, ready to move in, and so on. The point is, if you're going to do something significant, you plan for it, and the more significant it is, the more planning goes into it. And since God had set out to do something, his goal, his plan, his action was to save scores of sinners from eternal death and to build a worldwide church that will be in existence until he comes again. We aren't surprised, are we, to find that there was a long-standing plan leading into it. There's a plan that stands behind the coming of Jesus at Christmas. Christ didn't stand up one day and simply say, Father, I think I'll go into the world and become a man and save people from death. Be back in a little over 30 years. No. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing at all. Long before Christ came on the first Christmas, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed about Christ's coming, had a plan for it, for exactly what it would accomplish. Long before the foundation of the world, in fact. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed about Christ's coming and developed a plan for it. We call this the plan of redemption. When God plans for something, it happens exactly as he planned it. It was the Father's plan, and Christ came because he agreed with the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, bringing Christ into her womb because the Holy Spirit agreed with the Father's plan. The Holy Spirit participated in Christmas because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed within the Godhead of how salvation will happen. And this is the first step, the sending of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we can read very simply in this verse, three words, Christ Jesus came. Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Who is speaking to whom? Way back in Psalm 2, verse 8. When you study Psalm 2, you find that it's the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God the Father is there promising God the Son the whole world as his possession. God gave his Son the world and asks the Son to ask for it. I'll read it once more. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Did the Son ask for it? Would the Son agree to the Father's plan? Yes, we see all that unfolding in the Christmas story that we love. In fact, we read it already in the Old Testament in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8 in prophetic form. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Who's speaking there? It's the Son of God answering God the Father and saying, I delight to do your will, O Father. It's the plan of God the Father, including Christ coming to earth. The redemptive plan of the Father starts with Christmas, that Christ responded to the purpose of the Father, that the Son willingly submitted to the plan of the Father. And because of that agreement, Christ Jesus came. I mean, just those three words in our verse, Christ Jesus came, have such a backstory. And the agreement between God the Father and God the Son was a covenant from all eternity to save sinners. God the Father and God the Son agreed to redeem fallen man. And this covenant stands prior to Christmas. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came. The Son obeyed the Father, as we read in Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is Christ obeying there? He's obeying God the Father, fulfilling the whole purpose for him to come at Christmas. So it's simply in two words in my sermon outline, Christ came. Moving on to point two, Christ came into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ left the heaven of heavens to enter this hostile world. The term world speaks of a spiritual realm at enmity with God and all of his plans and purposes, that the prince of this world, this spiritual realm in which we're living, is the devil, of course, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The point is that the God of this world is the devil. That's the world into which Christ came. Christ Jesus came into the world, is our second point. It's right out of the verse. We have a civil holiday in our nation to observe the coming of Christ. When is this more evident that Christ came into a hostile world? I don't want to depress you, and yet I'll unravel just a little bit of what we see all around us. Even with this truth that we have a civil holiday set aside, most things are closed. All of the Christmas programs we have, all of the cantatas and worship services, the cards you send and receive, the carols that are written and sung and repeated, and the minds of unbelievers are blind to the core story of Christmas. How does that happen? It's a hostile world, hostile to God, hostile to his Son coming and to the message of salvation. In a country that spends, I'll just easily, conservatively, and safely say millions of dollars just to light trees, houses, and streets in a special way for Christmas time, the unbelieving still don't see the light. They don't get the idea why we're even doing this. They don't see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, as Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that I just read. There are millions of people who have extra days off work, off of school, directly because of the Christian truth that Christ came into this world. And still, the unbelievers waste all their extra time off without grasping the good news, without seeing the light, without receiving the gift. It was into this world that God sent his son. It was into this domain of darkness that Christ came. Christ Jesus came into the world. Paul could write in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. But that domain of darkness that he delivered us from is the one that he himself first needed to enter. So the Father sent his son into the devil's dark domain. Listen for that in our Christmas carols. In order to establish the kingdom of light, Christ entered, as if you could put it this way, enemy territory. He came into the world that was in every way antagonistic toward him. John 1:11 shows that even the Jews, his own people, did not receive Jesus, though we might be warranted to expect them to receive their own Jewish Messiah. No, we're told in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, so far were the Jews from receiving Jesus Christ that the Jewish people were the ones who took Jesus over to the Roman governor eventually and accused Jesus of revolution. In Mark 15:14, Pilate said to the Jews, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they, the Jews, shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Mark 15:14. So we have Christ, a Jew, who had entered this world, which is enemy territory, and even his own Jewish leaders hated him enough to unjustly call for his crucifixion. And if this meant they needed to arrange for his murder, they were ever so willing. That's how hostile the world is into which Christ was coming at Christmas. It's the world into which he willingly and obediently came. It's the world into which the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed that he needed to come into in order to accomplish our salvation. When Christ came, think of where he came from. He came into the world, which means he started from outside of the world. He left behind the glories of God's throne room in heaven to come here. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Hebrews 9:11, not of this creation. The heavens from where Christ came are not part of this earthly creation. You have never talked to someone who has been there. No one you know has ever seen it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. Out of this creation, from where he came, heaven is outside of, beyond, above this whole earthly created order. The heavens are outside of this world. But Jesus came from heaven into this world. Christ Jesus came into the world, our quote is from our verse. The Creator became part of the creation. The thing that always astounds me each Christmas, I love to reflect on this, of where he was a moment before, angels singing to him day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." They never stopped singing it to him. And a moment later, he's taking on human flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing the womb of the Virgin Mary. And all he hears is what you might hear a little bit of on an ultrasound. Sort of like whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. That's humiliation. That's where he came from and came to. He came from the very center of heaven, being the holy creator who sits enthroned in glory, majesty, and splendor. Came from the most holy place of all, greater and more perfect than the holy of holies in the tabernacle. A place not made with hands. Christ came into this fallen, sinful, hostile world. The coming of Christ into the world was the beginning of his humiliation. When Mary, still a virgin, was found to be with child by the Spirit, it was the first signal to anyone in the whole world that his humiliation had begun. His birth was an infinite step down from heaven to earth. The manger is an indicator of Christ coming down in humiliation. A manger? A feeding trough to place a precious child? No loving mother would choose to put her child in a cattle trough. Yet the loving Heavenly Father allowed his newborn son to be placed in a manger for his very first bed. Christ came into the world is huge, significant. The world in which there's sickness and starvation and death frequently. In our world, there's murder, lust, greed, hatred that dominates the news, does it not? The world into which Christ came is in decay. The world is passing away. The world is a sinking ship. Christ boarded a sinking ship. He left unspeakable splendor to enter the war zone the Bible calls the lower regions, the earth, Ephesians 4:9. God gave his son the world. Then God gave to the world his son. We've often heard, some of us studied it yesterday, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his son. But do you realize there's a flip side to that, that we don't often hear the previous gift? Before God gave the world his son, he gave to his son the world. Christ came into the world. Second point, move to our third point. Christ came into the world. Why? Purpose clause to save sinner. Here's the clear purpose of Christmas, the clear purpose of Christ coming. It's the reason for Christmas. It's why Christ came. Three words: to save sinners. Now, what that means for us is that at Christmas time, it's very proper and germane to talk about sin, to talk to sinners about sin. It's the whole point of Christmas. The world's Christmas gets it all wrong. They get sentimental and sappy and concluding it's supposed to be exclusively joyful, exclusively cheerful, exclusively positive and upbeat things. Lighthearted and exuberant, please, is how Christmas is supposed to be. People speak of you ruining my Christmas. People speak of rescuing my Christmas, as if Christmas time is really just some sentimental thing about how I feel about myself for a couple of weeks. And the Christmas carols, the worldly ones, talk about forgetting our troubles and not calling them to mind at all because it's Christmas after all. As if Christmas is something that's supposed to be immune from talking about sin. But the heart of Christmas is that Christ came to save sinners. Isn't that ironic? All the Christmas packages and the Christmas wrapping paper camouflage the pain of heart that people really have. Why are we so quietly and secretly hurting? Because of our own sin. The Christmas lights around the cities are beautiful. The music on the radio station is truly delightful. I'm not a Scrooge. I'm not down on Christmas. It really is pleasant. The atmosphere is full of expectation. What are you going to do? What are you going to receive? What foods are you going to enjoy? What parties do you go to? Where are you traveling? Who will you get to see? Who will you get to not see? Wait, what about the underlying truth? Who's going to save you? Save you from what? Save you from your own undoing. Save you from your own wrongs. Because you do remember that before, during, and after Christmas, you're a sinner. There's no escaping that. When you descend into your own funk of your own mind and making, what is happening there? Your own sin is choking you, or the sins of others are choking you. And Paul knows that we struggle. We struggle in this world, in the Christian life in general. Certainly at Christmas, it's even heavier of a load because of the expectations. Paul knows that we struggle to be consistently joyful all of the time. And certainly we struggle to be consistently joyful at Christmas. And Christ knows we struggle because we need the Savior who came for sinners. What's the central truth of Christmas? What do we get for Christmas? Mercy. Praise God. We get mercy. It's the whole title of the sermon, Mercy for Christmas. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:16. We only grasp this truth of Christmas mercy when we realize that Christ has given us exactly what we need. And joy comes out of that. Only when we understand the truth of this passage as every other Christmas gift remind us of what we already have received, the precious and best central gift, Jesus himself, mercy through him, forgiveness of our sins, hope and promise. Only when we understand the truth of the Bible verse here does every Christmas song now remind us of the Christ who has come into the world to save sinners. It puts a song back in our hearts. The truth is that Christmas is the coming of Christ because we're sinners, sinners, sinners who need a Savior. You know what's the worst part about Christmas? You and me. We undo ourselves. We mess it all up. You know what's the worst part of the year, the worst part of our lives? It's me, it's you. This is the real problem. And this is the real solution. The real problem is me as a sinner. The real problem is Christ as my Savior. He's come to rescue. That's why we love Christmas. We remember now. We don't consider ourselves to be sinners, then we've removed the reason for Christ coming. And without the recognition that we're sinners, do you realize how hollow and empty Christmas becomes? We just want good stuff and good feelings, and we'll do almost anything to get it. We sort of think we deserve it. We get so twisted. And the Christmas story becomes, when you take out your sin and you take out your hunger for God's mercy, it becomes Santa came. Santa came down the chimney. Santa came down the chimney with goodies for good people. How hollow. How empty. How twisted. You can't take out sin. You can't take out God's mercy and expect to have meaning in Christmas. You have to build your Christmas expectations on truth. To begin with, you have to admit your own sinfulness. I messed up the year. I messed up this week. I messed up this morning. I'm about to mess up Christmas and everything attached to it. I am my problem. The worst part about Christmas is my wrongs. I need rescue. The angel told Joseph regarding Mary, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Listen, the name Jesus means save his people from their sins. It's in the name. The world says Santa doesn't come for those who are naughty. So if you're naughty, that's the end. No mercy for you. No soup for you, no mercy for you, no gifts for you, nothing for you, because you're naughty. The Bible says that Jesus did not come for those who think that they're nice. The Bible says that Jesus came for the naughty ones. You realize the world has literally inversed the gospel message about Christmas? They actually have it backwards. 180 degree backwards. Jesus came for the naughty ones. Christ said in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Praise his name. He came for me, the one who messed it all up. Now, please don't misunderstand Christmas. Don't, for example, think that you're righteous because you attend church all year, not just at Christmas, or that you do certain things. You realize that our self-righteousness is itself sinful and it's repugnant to God. It will never do to rely on personal works to earn benefits from God in heaven and therefore kind of earn a nice Christmas. Sin sticks to everything we touch. How do we gain right standing before God? Let me tell you by telling you a little story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Okay, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, murderers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's my story. Now back to my question. How do you gain right standing before God? Mercy. Now you might know I borrowed that story from Jesus, who told the story in Luke 18. And here's the conclusion. As Jesus told it, I tell you, this man went down into his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He's writing, Jesus is teaching there the same thing that Paul's writing here in our verses. Paul wrote in our passage here that Paul is the foremost of sinners. Verse 15, it was in his first line. The lead sinner. Out of the group of all sinners, I am a number one. First sinner. If there was a strong example of a sinner needing rescue, Paul says, that's me. And what's Paul doing is he's placing himself in the position that hated, cheating tax collector had in Jesus' parable. In the next verse, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, I received mercy for this reason. For what reason? Why was Paul shown mercy? Verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the lead in line sinner, the biggest, baddest, worst sinner is Paul. That for me, in me, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's an example to us for how the Christian life goes. Paul's an example for us of messing it all up and getting blessings anyway. That's what Paul's an example of, not the example of self-righteousness. And you really ought to be more like Paul. Why can't you be like your brother? Be more like Paul. It's not. Paul messed it all up. You can mess it up too. And then you turn to God and receive mercy. That's how to celebrate Christmas. That's how to walk the Christian life. You have to depend on the mercy of God and the patience of God. That's the good news. That's the center of Christmas. It's why the angels sang. It's mercy why the angels sang. It's what the prophets foretold was coming. It's why there's joy, joy, joy in Luke chapter 2. It's what's fulfilled when all the prophecies came true. It's why the wise men made their journey, and it's what they found. It's why the shepherds went over to see what the angels were singing about. It's why Mary pondered these things in her heart. It's why the disciples went forth after Jesus' ascension to heaven. It's why the church exists today. Mercy. It's the reason for the Christmas seasons. We call it the gospel. Don't think of yourself as nice so that you can receive goodies and presents that you deserve. Think of yourself as naughty. Worse naughty than you think. Desperately naughty. So bad that you're not able to do a thing about it to change so that you can receive mercy that you truly do not deserve. And I'll tell you why else to think of yourself as naughty. Because you are. It's the truth. Think of yourself as naughty because Christ came into the world to save the naughty. It's why he came. The Bible says it deserves our full acceptance. Any hesitations yet? Full acceptance. Yes, that's me. Paul might be first. I'm number two. You're saying, no, I'm ahead of Paul. That's what you're saying. Christ came. He came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. We celebrate Christmas because of God's mercy. And my concluding application to us is it leads us to praise. It leads us to worship. It leads us to praise. Praise him. How do you get there? You got an empty chair. You got a relationship problem. You lost your job. You have stress at work. Things aren't going well in school, at home, your body, medically, financially. How do you get there? Praise him. Praise him at Christmas. My Christmas stinks. How do I praise him? How do I get there? This is the answer. Verses like this. Because we have to tell ourselves, Christmas is not about me. Stop raising our expectations and desires in all the Hallmark and Hollywood things. Don't make Christmas about me and my feelings and my expectations. Don't be the sinner that makes Christmas about you. Did I get what I want? Did I miss out on what I didn't want? Did I hear what I wanted to hear? Did I gather with the people I wanted to? Did I have to gather with so-and-so? Do you have the life you want and all the little pieces around Christmas time that you want? And if you don't, then you pout. You got mercy for Christmas. And you just melt in praise. Let me just ask it this way. What would you do without mercy? I can't even let myself think about that possibility for more than 10 seconds. Maybe one of our favorite Christmas carols should be, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." All this fuss about Christmas is beautiful and wonderful, so that we can end up praising Christ for what we do not deserve. Notice how Paul in the next verse, verse 17, flows naturally right into praise. Verse 17, he's just given over to praise. This is where it leads. When you say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I'm the worst one, I receive mercy because he's an example of patience to those who believe in him," he just ends up in praise. He can't stop. Verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's Paul's Christmas. Christmas is a time for us, the rescued sinners, to give honor to our King. Let's do that. Let's just keep on praising him because we got mercy for Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, help us this year.